Let's open our word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. God, that you've given us, God, I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ that you've provided for me, God. I just thank you for blessing the church with them and the fellowship and encouragement. Lord, I ask that you would help me to get out of the way this morning, that I'd speak only your words and your thoughts, and that the body would be edified thereby. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So today we're going to continue on in our study of Ephesians that we've been slowly plodding through. Last time we got through one verse. Today I'm actually getting through four, so I'm making great progress here in my throughput. But we're going to be going through Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. You can turn there because we're going to be kind of camping out there. So I'm going to read it, and then we'll start commenting on it. So verse 11, in him, talking about Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So where have we been so far up to verse 11? Paul has, in verses 1 through 11, has been really unfolding the concept of our position in Jesus Christ, the heavenly blessings that are bestowed on us being in that position. And he also goes and begins to unfold this mystery of God's plan that it talks about had been hidden from ages past concerning both a heavenly and an earthly people. Remember, it says he would sum up into one both things that are on earth and in heaven into Jesus Christ there. He's going and talking about this mystery. So it's continuing on with this thought with Jesus Christ as the centerpiece of both his work on earth as well as his work in heaven. So verses 11 through 14 really continue Paul's ascent up this mountain of spectacular blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. And as we start verse 11, one thing I really noticed in Ephesians chapter 1 is really the absolute centrality of Christ in all of our dealings with God. For instance, I went and counted. In the first 14 verses, there are 14 occurrences of some form of in him. There are four occurrences of in Christ. There are six occurrences of in him. There's one occurrence of before him. There's one occurrence of to himself. There's one occurrence of in the beloved, so in Christ, same kind of concept. And one occurrence of in whom. So you see, Paul is just saying, in him. You have this in him. Here you're with God in him, in him, in him, in him. Driving home this idea that Christ is the absolute center point of all our relationship with God. It's not me with God. It's me in Christ with God. Very important to keep in view. So verse 11, there's no exception. We have one of these occurrences. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So this is something I didn't come up with. I found it in a commentary because I totally missed it. The Lord may have revealed it to me 40 years from now, but I wouldn't have picked it up. But it's very interesting, and I actually looked at a couple of different commentaries, and they all agreed on this. But it's interesting to consider who the we is in verse 11. So we in English can be one of those very general pronouns. Now, consider the following two fictitious sentences spoken between Jonathan and Joey in between meetings today. I say fictitious because I don't think they actually had this conversation. Then I had to pick on two people, so Jonathan and Joey it had to be. So Joey goes up to Jonathan and said, Jonathan, we had Caleb crawl up under the floor to add some insulation on Friday. Sure glad it wasn't me. So that's the first sentence. And Jonathan goes, and continuing his discussion with Joey, says, we certainly have had some cold and dreary days this week. Okay? Now, in both cases, the word we was used. However, the first case was exclusive of the listener. In other words, Jonathan was not included. When Joey said, we had Caleb going to the house to add insulation, he was not talking about him and Jonathan. He was referring to a different group that he was with. While the second was inclusive, because Jonathan, by saying, we have had some cold weather, he was including Joey in that discussion. So this means that in order to determine whether the listener is included, you actually need to consider the context in the surrounding verses. So if you actually look into the following verses, 12 through 14, it begins to help us understand who the we is. That's a terrible grammar, who the we is, or who the we, whatever. Let's look at some of these marvelous pronouns, and then we'll dig in a bit more. So, very important. Kids, actually everybody can do this if they want. I want whoever is willing to raise their hands whenever you hear the words we, you, or our. Okay, I'm not going to ask you to do anything. I just want to keep you awake while I'm reading this passage. Okay? Verse 11. In him also we, thank you, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you notice a consistent pronoun shift in those verses? First one is we, you, our. Okay? And that's very, very significant. So William MacDonald in his commentary writes, the one vital feature of the mystery, which we had referred to in verse 9, this mystery that was revealed, is that believing Jews and believing Gentiles have their share in this grand program of God. The apostle speaks of the mystery in relation to the Jewish believers in verse 11 and 12, in relation to the Gentile believers in verse 13, and then he combines them both in verse 14. So this pronoun distinction we've seen then begins to shed some light on the first term, we who first trusted in Christ, in verse 12. So Ironside, in his commentary on Ephesians, he comments that the literal rendering is those who pre-trusted in Christ. Okay? God has made wonderful promises to Israel to be fulfilled when they shall see the king in his beauty and shall cry, this is our God, we have waited for him. Israel in that day will be born again and will turn to the Lord. But Paul himself, an Israelite, says, we, meaning him and his companions, have already trusted in Christ. We have pre-trusted in him before this glorious day of revelation to Israel. Do you see the continuation of this mystery that he was talking about in terms of the earthly people? And that the promises were that Israel as a nation would trust as a nation the Messiah. But he's saying we, the Israels, have pre-trusted in Christ. We, as a sampling outside of the nation of Israel, have trusted beforehand, before what the rest of the nation would actually trust. So we, who first trusted in Christ, there is referring to the Jews there. So, remembering that this continuation of the thoughts put forth in verse 10, where God will really sum up all things in Christ, both that are in heaven and those things that are on earth, referring to the coming of the Lord to establish the long-awaited kingdom, fulfilling the unconditional promises made to Abraham and David. So this pronoun soup that we've just seen really shows both the earthly and the heavenly realms of this summing up in Christ, as well as the taking out of both Israel and Gentile to make one new man that is neither a we nor a you, but an us, right? So there's no longer Jew, no longer Gentile. It is one new man. So we've got these three ideas there. So in him we have also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his will. So MacDonald continues, he says, as for the Christians of Jewish ancestry, Paul writes, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Their right to share is not based on their former national privilege, but solely on their union with Christ. The inheritance here looks forward to the time when they and all true believers will be manifested to an amazed world as the body of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. From all eternity, these Jewish Christians were marked out for this place of privilege by the sovereign will of God, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works out all things according to the counsel of His will. The purpose of this predestination was that they should be to the praise of His glory. In other words, they are trophies of the grace of God, exhibiting what He can do with such unlikely raw materials, and thus bringing glory to Him. The apostle speaks of himself and other believing Jews as we who first trusted in Christ. He is thinking of the godly remnant of Jews who responded to the gospel in the early days of Christianity. The good news was first preached to the Jews. Most of the nation flatly rejected it, but the godly remnant believed on the Lord Jesus. Paul was one of that number. It will be different when the Savior returns to the earth the second time, and then the nation will look on Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as for an only son. And that's the Zechariah 12:10 passage we read. Paul and his Christian contemporaries of Jewish background trusted in the Messiah before the rest of the nation. That is why he used the description, we who have trusted beforehand or pre-trusted in Christ. I just quote that just to show that there is some agreement among the commentaries that there was that intention there. Now, there's two concepts that are put forth in Ephesians 1 that can sometimes be confused and can lead to a lot of distress in Christians. There's the concept of being chosen or elected, which we looked at in verse 4, and the concept of being predestined. So as back when we were going through 4, we talked about the idea of chosen, and I'm not going to get into that now. If you want to go back and listen to that message again, you certainly can. But in contrast to the concept being put forth by being chosen, predestination, or a setting apart beforehand, is always unto some position, blessing, or some end. It is rendered several times or several different ways in our English Bible, but the Greek word actually occurs 6 times in Scripture. We're going to look at those because it'll give us a little more context of what is meant by this idea of predestination. So Acts 4:27 and 28 is the first one here. Again, I'm just looking obviously at the Greek usage, not any kind of Hebrew word there in the Old Testament. But Acts 4:27 and 28 says, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." So there's that word, the same word that's translated predestined. Your hand, this is them talking to God, your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So here Peter and John, after having been let go by the religious leaders, were praising God. It is clear from the context that what was determined beforehand was that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles in Israel would lift up their hand against Jesus to put him to death. Jesus was predestined or determined beforehand to die on the cross by the hands of the Jews or Gentiles. Now, no one would ever think to imagine that God did not, from eternity past, determine that Jesus Christ would die on the cross for the sins of the people. Right? That was something that it's very clear in Scripture that Jesus, that God determined beforehand. And He used the Jews and the Gentiles who were fully responsible for their actions. It was not God causing them to sin, but He used them and their actions in order to carry out His plans, right? So Jesus Christ was predestined to be delivered, or as it says here, whatever your hand or your purpose determined before to be done. So this predestination idea was Jesus was predestined to die on the cross. That was the purpose He was predestined to do. Going on to the next one, Romans 8:29 through 30. So again, looking at the idea that predestination is unto some appointed purpose or position. Romans 8:29 and 30. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among brethren. Moreover, those He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, these also justified, and whom He justified, these also glorified." Here, we are predestined or marked out beforehand to be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you notice that? The context of the verse is not, "I'm predestining you to salvation," which is a totally different topic, But those that he foreknew, he predestined. What was determined beforehand? That they would be conformed to the image of his Son. It's almost like if you were to think of, if I were to say, I am going to predetermine or determine beforehand that I am going to love my wife, right? Now, implied in that is that I'm going to have a wife. But what I'm predetermining is that whatever that wife be, I'm going to love her. That's the focus. Now, I can't love her without having a wife, but the focus is that I'm predetermining the love for my wife, right? So it's very important when we look at the concept of predestination to figure out, well, what position are we being predestined to? What are we actually being pointed to? Next one here. So the former one was predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Next one is 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. It says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the mystery, the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained, there's that word again, before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, what as with Acts 4, it's clear here that God foreordained that Christ would be crucified and that this mystery would be hidden. So what was ordained beforehand was the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Again, foreordaining or predetermining a position or an action, right? Ephesians 1:5 we had already covered here, but I'm going to bring it up just for completeness. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we are predestined or marked out beforehand to adoption. That those who are in Christ are predetermined to be adopted. That is part and parcel of that transaction. Okay, that is the end of this predestination or that election, that position. And then the verse that we're considering now is the Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So depending on how you want to parse this, the predestination could either be that we are predestined to obtain an inheritance, because it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. So that's one a way you could consider it. Or you could parse it to be that we're predestined that we should be to the praise of his glory. Or it could be both, that we're both predestined to obtain an inheritance as well as predestined to be to the praise of his glory. Because those who are in Christ, there is no one who is in Christ who will not be to the praise of his glory. That will not be part of the trophy that shows the grace of God. You cannot separate that concept. In the same way, there is no one who is in Christ who has not received an inheritance. So it's part and parcel of that transaction that those who are in Christ are predestined to receive the inheritance. They are predestined to be to the glory and image of God. That's not to begin parsing whether or not election is true or free will is true. The point is that predestination isn't addressing that topic. Predestination is always, I am determining that whoever you be, this is the position you're going to be in. So always look at, when you see the word predestined or foreordained, always ask yourself, who is he talking about and what position are we being predestined towards? So predestination is more focused on what will become of the individual more than who that individual is. As an example, a good practice for money management, which I'm not always the best at, is to have a budget. Okay? Budgets are good. In general, a budget is assigning a name to every dollar that comes in before it actually comes in, right? So rather than deciding where the money goes when it's arrived, my money has been predestined to be applied to the mortgage, or predestined to be applied to the phone bill, or predestined to be applied to a Starbucks, okay? With the idea that when this money comes in, It's not a, the predestination isn't determining which dollar bill actually comes into my wallet, but the predestination is that once a dollar bill arrives in my wallet, I know exactly where it's going to go. That's the concept being put forth here. So again, whenever you see the word predestined in the Scripture, always look for what this determining beforehand is pointing to. So continuing on in the verse here, this marking out beforehand was according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is really an incredible concept when you think about it. It was not according to the works that we had done. It wasn't like, oh, David did really good, so I'm appointing him an inheritance. Or he's going to be to the praise of my glory because he's done this, this, and this. Or not be, because he hasn't done this, this, and this. It was not so according to some foreknowledge of the works. I know that after he gets saved, he's going to do X, Y, and Z, and so therefore I'm going to give him an inheritance. But it was according to the counsel of his own will. So God has no outside counselors. Isn't that incredible? See, we're told in Scripture that there's wisdom in the counsel of many. God doesn't need many. You know, God is sufficient. His will is sufficient to always make the absolute perfect right decision at the right time, in the right manner, in all the intervening circumstances. If you recall Ephesians 1:5, it indicates that the predestination and adoption was to the good pleasure of his will. So here we've got counsel of his will. Here we've got good pleasure of his will in 1:5. It delights the heart of God to bestow unmerited blessings on us because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? You think about all these things that he's been laying out to believers, the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. This was solely because of the good pleasure of his will. You know, he didn't have to adopt us. He didn't have to give us an inheritance. He didn't have to. All the different positions we have in Jesus Christ was just because it made him happy. That's incredible. That is absolutely incredible to me. So continuing on now in verse 13, Paul changes pronouns and shows how the same word of truth was also freely given to the Gentiles. So up to this point, he's been talking about this pre-trusting of these Jewish believers, how we're really foreshadowing what the Lord was going to do on earth with Israel there. But in 13, he changes pronouns. In whom you also trusted. Hands up. No, I'm kidding. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So one of the things I like about verse 13 particularly is that it clearly shows the timeline of salvation. Okay, in a neat way. They heard the gospel. They believed in Christ. And they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as one transaction. So, now what does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? And at what point is a believer sealed? Because, I mean, it's right there. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, one thing, sealing is only preconditioned on believing. There's no concept of a second work of grace that's there. There's no concept here of any additional asking that is necessary. Sealing is an integral or atomic part of the transaction of salvation. All who believe are sealed, and the only ones who are sealed are believers. It's part and parcel of the whole thing. If you move over to Romans 8:9, which was one of the verses that we looked at, it kind of sheds a little bit of light on it. Because we see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. You see, with Saul actually had the Holy Spirit on him, and he was prophesying. The Holy Spirit left him. You see David and all this stuff, and it's like, whoa, what's this mean, and how does that fit with the context of the church? Let's look at Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Wow. Well, that tells me one thing, that there is no concept of a believer who does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. Because if he does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him, he is not his. So the whole concept of people get saved and then at some point later the Holy Spirit comes in on them is an unbiblical concept. Now, we have the concept of being filled by the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes and equips us for some particular work. In fact, we see in Scripture that we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It talks in Acts about that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit, right? When it talks about going and appointing the deacons in Acts 4, 5, 6, somewhere around there, it says, go and find you, you know, men that are of a good reputation, filled with the Holy Spirit, which means that it was something that you could observe. Wow, these guys are filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not the same thing as being sealed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, very important. So then go on to Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 4:30. Again, continuing on the concept of being sealed. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this is something that's past tense, not something that is at a future point. In fact, he's saying it is possible for a believer to live in sin and grieve the Holy Spirit. So it's not like the sealing of the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption is only for these ultra spiritual individuals who never sin, and this is saying you were at a past point sealed, and as a result of that, don't grieve them. You see that? And the last one here, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Again, going along the same concept. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit of our hearts as a guarantee. What I like about all this is that all of these sealings refer to an action that has already occurred. There's no concept of, if you do X, Y, and Z, you will be sealed. It's having been sealed this. He sealed us. Past tense. All these things past tense. Now, what's interesting, you know, to kind of give us an understanding of, you know, you look at the Old Testament, and you see the Spirit coming and going and those kinds of things. And you look at the New Testament, and it's saying, well, if any man does not have the Spirit, he is not his. Does that mean David wasn't a Christian? Or does that mean Saul was a Christian at some point and lost? Well, let's look at it in John 7:37-39. I think this should significantly clarify this. To you guys, John 7:37-39. If I time this right, I'll finish my water right at the last sentence. Trying to gauge the amount of water I consume. Now, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, that's funny, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Listen to this. But this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Here it is. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The presence, the sealing described in the New Testament that seals those and sets those apart that are the church is a completely different ministry than what the Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament. Saul was not sealed. There was no concept of sealing. God was dealing with mankind as individual entities. Abraham was certainly saved by faith. He was not part of the church because the Holy Spirit had not been given. There was no concept of sealing because it says right here, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit as a sealing ministry is setting apart the church, which is a new thing, which again, we're bringing forth this idea of this mystery that was hidden from ages past. Christ in you, the hope of glory, this entity of the church could not exist before Jesus Christ was glorified. So then what's interesting is you go back and you look over, say, for instance, in Psalm 51:10-12, there's a very famous hymn that the church often sings that probably they shouldn't in context. Psalm 51:10-12, which was very, very, very applicable to David, but it can never be rightly said by the church. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Great so far. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. See, that is something that was very applicable to David. We saw the Holy Spirit depart from Saul. The Holy Spirit cannot depart from the believers because we are the new man created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have a different position than those of the old dispensation. So continuing on with verse 14, talking about the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So aside from all the other biblical references regarding the perseverance of the saints, which means that those who are believers, there is no concept of losing your salvation because the salvation is by the work of Jesus Christ and not by our work. Our involvement is simply believing the gospel. But aside from all those, there's a few things that verse 14 does not say regarding, again, this idea of the Holy Spirit leaving. It does not say that He's the earnest of our inheritance until we commit some cardinal sin and lose the seal. It does not say He's the earnest of our inheritance unless we fail to make Christ the Lord of our lives, which is the Lordship salvation concept. It doesn't say He's the earnest of our inheritance unless we do not continue repenting enough. Right? And it does not say He's the earnest of our inheritance as long as we produce enough fruit of the proper kind. It doesn't say that. The seal was given based on the work of Christ being conditioned only on believing. Remember that? Having heard, you believed and were sealed. That's it. That's the gospel. Right? So this earnest here in 14, aside from its usage in Ephesians 1:14, the Greek word being interpreted as earnest also appears twice in 2 Corinthians. Now, there's a different word for "he earnestly besought them." That's a totally different word in Greek. I was like, oh, let me see if I can find some correlation. It's like, oh, there's no correlation between the two. So this earnest here, this noun form, is used two other places. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22, which again is putting forth the same ideas in Ephesians 1:14. And it says, "Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us," again notice the past tense, "and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And then on a little further in 2 Corinthians 5, 5:1-10, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," meaning our body, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." He's like saying, I don't want to just die. I want to be transformed. My goal isn't just to depart from here, but to be clothed upon by a new redeemed body. "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. I love this. Therefore, as a result of this, we are always confident. Isn't that great? Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So notice in Ephesians 1:14, it is the earnest of our inheritance, and in the two 2 Corinthian passages, it refers to the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit is the earnest or the seal, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Spirit isn't the inheritance. Okay? Now, that may not seem like very important, but it's not that the Spirit itself is what we're longing for. The Spirit is just a sign that God has promised. Like, He bought us and He's promised He has redeemed us, certainly, from destruction, but there will be a future redemption. So the presence of the Spirit is that earnest. It's that, wow, I've been bought. I'm waiting. And what we have in 2 Corinthians, because of this, we're always confident. Right? Well, it's so wonderful. So some examples here. So my wife and I, we've purchased many houses and sold almost as many. If we sold as many, we wouldn't have a place to live, so the math kind of works out pretty good there. But when you're ready to buy a house, it's typical for the buyers to give the sellers some earnest money. And this can usually be anywhere from about $1,000 to up to 10% of the purchase price. The idea is that the buyers are showing that they're serious about the purchase and are willing to lay a part of themselves on the line to show that they're not planning on walking away from the transaction. So if someone were to ask the seller, how do you know that the buyers are going to purchase your house? The seller could reply, well, they gave me this earnest money. And if they walk away from the purchase without acceptable cause, I get to keep it. So it's that earnest that's giving the seller's confidence that I can take my house off the market. I don't need to entertain new people coming in to look at it because it will cost them not to carry through with this transaction. But that's not a perfect illustration. Let's go on another one. As a part of an engagement process, it's typical for a man to give an engagement ring to a woman. This engagement ring costs the man something, and it's an earnest indicating that the man is serious about his interest in marriage. It gives the woman comfort that the man has invested more than words, and the earnest gives her confidence that he'll go through with it. Okay, you see that idea? The man is laying a part. It hurts him financially to give that. I mean, not like, oh, you know, but the idea is that it's unfortunate choice of words. It costs him something. It reminds me of David, who says, make an offering that costs me nothing. Because something that costs you nothing doesn't mean anything to you. Words are easy. Words are cheap. Investing your life into something, investing hard-earned, you know, time, money, effort, whatever, it means that I'm actually dedicated to something here. But that example falls short too, as all earthly examples do, because the earnest in each does nothing other than to give us confidence, which is not what the earnest of the Holy Spirit does. The earnest money cannot be used because it's kind of sitting in an escrow fund. And the ring does little other than to look nice and catch on sweaters and scratch unsuspecting children when you go to hug them and that kind of stuff. So let's try a little better example. Again, it'll fall short, but maybe give you some other thoughts on it. Imagine that you were living in a really run-down place in a bad area and you were unable to afford to move. Then somebody comes along and says, "We've purchased you a house across town." Too good to be true? It probably is. But however, he not only describes the house to you, but then he says that in order to get you ready for the move, he's hired a moving company to come over and start packing boxes. And then there's going to be a handyman crew that comes after and is going to start filling in the holes in the wall and re-caulking things and fixing broken doorknobs and painting the house and getting it ready for sale. So the packing company arrives. And their presence gives you hope, right, that the man really means what he says, because the moving company actually costs money. The guy had to expend effort to hire this moving company, right? But see, it doesn't stop there, because the moving company is doing something of value. He's doing something. They're doing something for you before the move actually occurs. This earnest is benefiting you now. It's not only giving you confidence. Just like the handyman crew, when they come in, you haven't moved yet. But the handyman crew, they're patching holes. They're caulking things. The house is looking better than it did before they actually came. In a like manner, the Holy Spirit not only gives us hope regarding the future redemption, but He is an ever-present help now in our lives, right? In ways that it would take far too long to enumerate right now. I mean, it talks about the Holy Spirit, you know, groaning with words which cannot be uttered. You know, it talks about the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us in all truth. The Holy Spirit is sealing us. The Holy Spirit is causing us to turn really towards Christ. The Holy Spirit is directing the meeting of the saints. He's equipping the church with the gifts for the edification of the building up of the body. I mean, on and on and on. We could not stop enumerating the blessings that the Holy Spirit gives us as we're waiting for that redemption. But the Holy Spirit, that earnest, actually does things now that are tangible, that's something we can hold on to, that we can observe, which even builds our confidence more. Because you think about the people that are selling the house, they probably get more excited with each box that ends up going out that door, with each hole that gets patched in the wall. Because every single one of those things is a further reminder that there's another house on the other side of the city. Right? If he just said it, gave them a picture and then left, and they're sitting there for months and months and months waiting for all the transactions to go through, they could lose hope. But having the boxes go out, having the walls patched and all those things, that's a continual reminder. Yes, yes, yeah, I had a bad day today, but oh, look, another box went out. Another box. Oh, look, that hole in the wall, yeah, it's patched up. Doesn't it look nice? You know. So, verse 14 finishes up with the fact that the earnest implies a redemption. It isn't a sealing forever, but rather it's a sealing until. We have confidence that the transaction, having begun, will be completed. Our bodies will be redeemed. We will be like Christ, and we will be with Him forever, just as He's promised. So this earnest actually has an end. It is a sealing until. So in summary, I've got 3 points, practical points. It was one of these things where I gotta have practical points. It's got to be three, you know, because of 3 points and no, whatever. Okay, point number one, Christ's work on our behalf is done, done, done. If you notice all the past tenses that were used in Ephesians, all over the place in Ephesians 1 that we've gone, we have obtained an inheritance. We have received the earnest of our inheritance. We were sealed. All these things are done for us. So when you think of Christ, think done, done, done. Not do, do, do. Think done, done, done. Point number two. God's plan is subject only to the counsel of His own will. It is not a function of our abilities. It's not a function of our understanding. It's not a function of our growth. It's not a function of our fruit. It's not a function of how much we evangelize, etc., etc., etc. This should give us great peace, knowing that the great shepherd knows his sheep, protects and provides for his sheep, and he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it, all without our input. His work does not depend on our abilities or upon how much we produce. Now, that knowing that should cause us out of love to be obedient to our Father and to enjoy Him. But His work does not depend on us. That's a beautiful thought. You know, it's a beautiful thought because I know that I can go out and share the gospel with somebody knowing that I'm accepted of my Father regardless of my performance. And I know that if that person believes the gospel and be saved, it's not because I was such a greatly able to articulate the gospel, but because the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. What a freeing thought that is. That all I have to do is take the minuscule abilities that I have and be faithful to them. God's going to work out everything else. Right? So that's point two. Point three, and this is very important, the gospel is simple. Having heard, you believed. Having believed, you were sealed. Don't complicate salvation with works, fruits, feelings, etc. in your explanation. There are many, many well-meaning believers out there who are beginning to preach these different things of, well, unless you're continuing in this, this, and this, and this, then you probably weren't saved. And what they're doing is they're producing doubt in the fear, in the lives of many people saying, oh, you know what, I had a bad week. Does that mean I'm not saved? Well, how about 2 weeks? How long must you persist in a sin before you're not actually saved? And all of a sudden, what happens, and in fact, I had a good discussion with a friend this week who was struggling with these kinds of things. The danger of this line of thinking is it takes your eyes off of Christ and puts them on yourself. Jesus Christ, as we were talking about this morning in the Lord's table, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and He's going to work everything else out. You turn your eyes on all your works and forget your first love and everything's going to go south. You know, it even talks of, one verse I brought up to him. It said many will come in that day and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this, this, and this, and this? Their focus were on their works, right? Jesus Christ said, depart from me, I never knew you. It's not the works, it's Christ. Anyway, so the gospel is simple. That's my third point. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh God, I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. I thank you that a child can hear the gospel and can believe it and be saved. And upon believing the gospel, they can be confident, Lord, that he who hath begun a good work in them shall complete it. God, that the presence of the Holy Spirit is an encouragement to us to lead us and guide us in all truth and to teach us that we can be confident of the redemption that's coming up, the redemption of our bodies, and that each day that goes by where we see the sinfulness in ourselves and the sinfulness of the world around us makes us long more and more and more and hope more and more and more for that day when we're with you. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.